Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And then verse 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then chapter 2, verse 7, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, last night we were introducing you to the postmodern times in which we live, and what I propose to do today is to introduce two of the prominent beliefs in our society. And the first of these is called materialism or naturalism, and the second will be relativism. What we need to understand about these things is that they are philosophies that are promoted and defended in the academic world. You know, you have men sitting in closets somewhere writing great treatises on these things, works that are beyond most of us and would tie us in knots. Yet the teaching of these men has seeped down, if you like, from that scholarly world, and it is found now in our society at most of the kitchen tables in our nation. Today we have armchair materialists and armchair relativists. You find these kind of views in schools, you find them on the building site, you find them in conversations even among your peers. So that is how it has come to the stage that we're in. These scholars are writing about it, and these are shaping other areas of our society, and then it really just pervades the whole. So if it is so widespread, then you, as Christians, need to be able to interact with these views, and you need to be able to deal with these views. Now what we're going to do this morning is look at the first of these, which is materialism. And when I speak of materialism, I don't want you to be thinking about our obsession with things. We live in a materialistic age, and to your mind that is, well, people buying gold watches, diamond rings, and designer clothing. And there is that kind of materialism. It's very much related to what we're going to look at, but it is not the philosophy that we're going to consider this morning. When I speak of materialism, I'm referring to a view of the world and of reality that sees nothing more than the physical, which concludes that there is no more than the material or matter. So what we're going to do is, first of all, we're going to develop this explanation of materialism so we know what we're dealing with. And then in the second place, we're going to evaluate some of the implications of this materialistic view. And then finally, we want to bring a Christian critique and response to materialism. So first of all, materialism, matter is all there is. Matter is all there is, or matter is all that matters. Now that is the basic view of materialism. And if we're going to make any sense out of it, the first question that we need to answer in our minds is, what do we actually mean by matter? Now, you've all gone through school, and you've all, to a greater or lesser extent, sat through science classes, and if you were paying attention in those science classes, you learned about the three states of matter. You have solids, you have liquids, and you have gases. So matter obviously includes what we're talking about there, solid, liquid, and gas. And then we can think about all of those chemicals on your periodic table and all of the little things that make up those chemicals, protons, neutrons, and electrons. These are all material. And then if we want to get a little bit more sophisticated and advanced, and some of you may be physicists or that, I don't know. You may know more of this than me, but you know, Einstein, he plays about with the theory of relativity, and he starts viewing matter and energy and that to be the same thing. Well, whatever he's talking about there, we're including it here. It's in this physical and this material world. And then the astronomers, they get these powerful telescopes and they look out into the universe and they see these dark patches in the universe and they're not quite sure exactly what they are, and they call them dark matter or dark energy. Again, it's all included here in the physical world. It's what we're going to include in matter also. Well, materialism, with this view of matter, says this matter is all there is. It is the only substance. The physical world is all that exists. It is the only reality. There is nothing that is immaterial. There is no spirit who is God. There is no soul in man. Everything is material and must have a purely natural explanation. That is, all events, processes, thoughts, feelings are merely the result of material or chemical interactions and no more than that, because matter is the only substance and the only reality. Now you will begin to recognize this kind of worldview because it is very popular today and it has become so over the last two centuries, especially with the influence of Charles Darwin. But because of that, many people think that materialism is the result of intellectual progress. You know, there's been an evolution of thought, and somehow at the end of it all, we've arrived at this level of sophistication, and now we understand that material is all there is. Well, friends, we're going to get to Darwin later, but we need to understand just now that materialism is far older than Charles Darwin or any of those who have come after him. And we might say, in a sense, that materialism is almost, but not quite, as old as the hills. If you were to go back to ancient India and you would look at the Eastern philosophers there, you would discover 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, a man by the name of Kanda, and he's promoting this view that matter is all there is. Then if you go a little bit further east, you come to China, and in ancient China, materialism finds its expression under thinkers such as Sun Zi. And then when we move to the west, Western thought that has shaped our culture, we go to ancient Greece, it's no surprise that we find materialists in ancient Greece. And those materialists were known as the atomists. Now, among those atomists was a man called Epicurus. And you're thinking, well, right now we're getting a little bit bombarded with Indian materialism, China, and the rest of it. Atomists, Epicurus. Why do I tell you this? Well, you see, the followers of Epicurus' teaching were encountered by the Apostle Paul when he went to Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So the Apostle Paul and all of the other apostles were not ignorant of the philosophy of materialism. They encountered it in the first century as they preached the gospel. Well, to Epicurus and his atomist friends, all reality consisted in an unlimited number of tiny, invisible little building blocks that they called atoms. And the random collision of these little atoms was responsible for absolutely everything in the universe, even what we might call the faculties of the soul. That is, your mind, your will, your emotions. The random collision of atoms is what explained all of that. Now, these atoms, according to the atomists, were eternal. They had no beginning, they had no end. That means they weren't created, and neither was the universe in which they were found. This universe, to the atomist, always existed in one form or another. Now, you see, to the atomists, matter was all that existed, and matter was all that mattered. And I believe it is very significant that their view did not prevail. For some reason, this view did not satisfy the minds and hearts of men, and it died away. What we can certainly say is that it diminished through that period when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ went forth in power from the first century and beyond. So I ask you to judge for yourselves. Was it really intellectual progress when from the 18th century this view of the world, this materialism, started to become very popular again? Was it new? It was certainly a revolution, but it was certainly not new. And we need to see that at the very beginning. Well, what about today's materialism? How have we come to see the resurgence of this? Well, I believe that our materialism in the world today has received its real impetus from two main sources. And they're both beginning with D, so if you're taking notes, you can write them down. The first is Darwin, and the second is DNA. Darwin and DNA. Now, the world had already been moving in the direction of this thought, but in 1859, Darwin publishes his Origin of the Species. And in that book, he teaches that all life originates from an ancient chemical soup. Simple organisms then develop into more complex organisms by a process of natural selection. And now we have man, but ultimately, what will man become? The possibilities are endless. So this is what we refer to as the theory of evolution. And of course, it is just that. It is only a theory. But all you need in this theory is chemicals and time. Plenty of time, and anything is possible. If the probability of something like you existing after a process of evolution is very slight, well, then you just increase the time. And with the increase of time, you increase the probability of that coming to pass. You give yourself millions of years, you give yourself billions of years, and ultimately you can give yourself trillions of years if you really need to get to where you want to be. Now, this theory is taken today as fact by the majority of people within our country. But one of the implications of this theory is that matter is all that exists, and matter is all that matters. So Darwin is very important to today's materialism. But then we have DNA. On the 28th of February, 1953, Francis Crick announced that he and his colleague, James Watson, had found the secret of life. They discovered DNA, and this discovery really is one of those dates that has changed the world. Now, DNA, its real name is deoxyribose nucleic acid for you biologists, but really it is the chemical blueprint code for every individual's life. You have it, I have it, it's in all of the nuclei of our cells, and it's a program, if you like, for all of the proteins that makes up our body and our functions in this world. All of the information for every aspect of how the body is built, how it operates, is found here. Now, much good has come from the discovery of DNA, but much evil has also come, and there is the potential for much more evil to follow. But the point that we're going to focus on is that Watson and Crick, who discovered DNA, and others who came after them, concluded by this discovery and were spurred on to give a materialistic answer for everything. I think it was Crick wrote a book of molecules and men, and that's his thesis. Look, we find DNA, we've been able to discover all this, we have all the answers. So you've got a gene for hair color, you've got another gene for cancer, well, we've got another gene for alcoholism, and yes, we're looking for one for homosexuality. You see, everything is being reduced down to a question of chemicals, because according to this worldview, matter is all that exists, and matter is all that matters. Now I ask you, is matter all there is in the universe? Now that's a question. It's a lot of blank looks. But as you think about the question, ask yourself, what is that thought that you're thinking? Is it more than the random movement of molecules within the brain? How do I stand up here? I look down from time to time at these notes. I convey thoughts that are in my mind through words, and yet there's a physical projection of the voice. There's vibrations in the air. Your little eardrum is sensitive to those vibrations. You're translating the sound waves, but then my thoughts are ultimately provoking your thoughts, even if your thoughts are, what on earth has he been talking about for the last 10 minutes? We are thinking. Are our thoughts more than matter? You see, if I wanted to convince you of something and matter is all that exists, then I should get some chemical that does the work that I want it to do, and rather than stand up here and try to convince you by provoking your thoughts, I would do it in a materialistic way. So is matter all that exists and matter all that matters? Think about your own thoughts and try to come to an answer to that question. Now that brings us in the second place to the implications of this worldview. If matter is all there is. Now last night we were saying that ideas have consequences, that thoughts translate into actions. So if matter is all that there is, how should we then live? What are the implications for life in such a world when there is nothing more than matter? Well, first of all, if matter is all there is, what does it mean for morality? What does it mean for right and wrong? You know, sometimes what we do is we build our case and we come to a conclusion. And other times we state the conclusion at the beginning for impact. And that's what I want to do here. If matter is all there is, what does it mean for morality? What does it mean for right and wrong? Very simply, there can be no right, and there can be no wrong. And if you meet a materialist, he'll want to try and talk in terms of right and wrong, and the best thing that you can do is to immediately nail that and cause him to see that there can be no right or wrong in his worldview. Now I have a question. Does a mushroom know the difference between right or wrong? Nobody knows. No. Why does a mushroom not know the difference between right and wrong? Because we might say, it's not conscious. Okay. Does a fish know the difference between right or wrong? Everybody's starting to think now about the morality of fish. Yeah. Does a fish know the difference between right or wrong? Not a little goldfish that goes about your tank. Does it know the difference between right or wrong? No. But the fish is conscious, isn't it? Okay, so it's not to do with consciousness. Is a hurricane that wrecks a city and kills many people a good thing or a bad thing? What do you think? You think it's a bad thing? Why? You see, in a materialistic world, all we have in that hurricane is the rapid movement of air blowing with force against other bits of matter. Those other bits of matter that we have shaped into houses fall upon other bits of matter, which are you and me, and we die. But it's just the random, rapid movement of matter. Why in a materialistic worldview do we conclude that that is a good thing or a bad thing? It's just a thing. Well then, is it morally wrong for a lion to kill and eat a wildebeest? Is it? No. Why? Because that's what it does. It needs to eat. Wildebeest is tasty, so it eats the wildebeest. But would it be morally wrong for me to kill you and eat you? Yes? Why? Did we not evolve from mushrooms through lions or something? Why is it that we, as the top of the tree, if you like, in this evolutionary worldview, why is it that we are the only ones who have morality? There is absolutely no basis for it in a materialistic world. We are just like mushrooms. We are a bit more conscious, a bit more sophisticated, granted, but ultimately, we're reduced down to the same kind of dignity and the same kind of morality. Now, if you desire to be consistent with a materialist view of the world, the first thing you need to do is throw out the idea of right and wrong. For this reason, chemicals and the random interaction of atoms do not know anything called right and wrong. In nature, says Darwin, the strongest or the fittest win. That's the law. The hurricane destroys the house. The house is heavier than the man. It squashes the man. The lion eats the wildebeest. Or if he gets it wrong, he jumps into a crowd of 12 wildebeest and they tear into him. Well, the lion gets killed by the wildebeest. That's the morality of a materialistic worldview. Now, some materialists have understood this and they've been a lot more consistent with their beliefs, and immediately springing to mind is Adolf Hitler. And what he did was he put the evolutionary principle of Charles Darwin into practice at a political level. The strong are going to subvert the weak. The German nation are going to march through the other European countries. But not only that, we're going to destroy the weak. We're going to exterminate the Jews, and with them, we're also going to exterminate the disabled, the mentally handicapped and the physical handicapped. We're going to test things on them and we're going to really just get them out of our society. And then we're going to breed a particularly strong race, an Aryan master race. Now, materialists all over the world, they're horrified. They're saying, look at Hitler, look what he's doing. Why? Is Hitler not just being consistent with what they themselves believe? On what basis are they going to tell Hitler that he is wrong? Well, Mr. Hitler, it's just not nice what you're doing. You think so? I beg to differ. But those people that you're killing, they have a right to life. Who says? Who gives them that right to life? It seems to me, friends, that Hitler is putting, not altogether consistently, even he is inconsistently, he comes far short, but a little bit more consistently, he's putting this belief into practice. But are we today, in our society, really that different? You see, we condemn Hitler for killing the disabled. But in our sophisticated form of materialism, we screen fetuses in the womb for defects such as Down syndrome, cleft palate, soon it could be gender, whether or not you want a boy or with a girl or want a girl. And then we offer a termination because you see it's not fair to let such a child live. What kind of life is he going to have? It's not fair upon the parents. It's going to be a drain in society. And what we do, friends, and I don't want you to miss this, is we kill them before we can see them. There's no difference. You know, when I was growing up, and I'm very similar in age to some of you, as far as physical handicaps and mental handicaps are concerned, I saw a whole lot more than what I see today. And the reason for that is because so many are being terminated within the womb. This is our silent holocaust. Hitler is not the only monster. But friends, it is the morality of materialism. That's at the root of this question. And when we go back to the 19th century and we look at a philosopher like Nietzsche who said, God is dead, we have killed him, he understood the result of that worldview. He actually put into his writing, because we killed God in the 19th century, the 20th century is going to be the bloodiest century in the history of the world. Why? Because he recognized if there was no God, there was no morality. And he was honest enough to tell us that. And everybody's groping about in the dark. They want a materialistic worldview with morality. And friends, you can't have it. The two do not stand together. Well then, secondly, if matter is all there is, what does it mean for responsibility and guilt? So here we are, we're living in a world where matter is all there is. You and I, we're no more than the collection of chemicals in a much bigger collection of chemicals that we call the universe. Well, surely that means that all that we do must be determined by our particular chemicals. You know, your genes, your hormones, etc. And if it's not determined by your own particular chemicals, well then, it's determined by the effect of the chemicals outside you, your environment, your circumstances, other people who are just collections of chemicals just like you. Now, R.C. Sproul Jr., in his book, Tearing Down Strongholds, he looks at this problem and he rightly concludes that this means our thoughts and feelings and actions become no more than chemical reactions. If so, he says, they require or can have no justification, therefore, how can anybody be held responsible for them? You see, there's no God in the materialistic world, so we can't be responsible to God, can we? And there's nothing more than chemicals in the materialistic world, and they are the things that made us do it in the first place, aren't they? And you see, this is what we do with the whole question of guilt. Now, it is an amazing thing that there is such a phenomenon as guilt in a materialistic world. You see, all of us struggle with guilt, and hard as we try as a nation, we can't make it go away. Now, that is a testimony that there is a God. There's a voice in our conscience speaking to us about law and lawgiver, but we don't want to listen to that voice, and we need to silence this whole experience of guilt. And here's one way that we can do it. Well, we're materialists. There's nothing more than matter. Therefore, it's not really my fault, is it? It's all a result of brain chemistry. Now, have you noticed how this has become the problem with so many of our criminals? You know, some guy, he performs some terrible act, and then you await the verdict of the court case, and it is diminished responsibility, temporary insanity. Suddenly he's not a criminal anymore, he's a victim. He's a victim of his own brain chemistry, you see. I'm not saying that this is not the case in some circumstances. We had a situation in our church in Ayr last year where a man who was coming along was stabbed to death by his son. And I know his son, and his son is very, very sick. He's delusional. Now, that is a case where it's not just temporary insanity, he seems to be permanently insane. You know, he's got 7 different personalities and so on. So I'm not saying that brain chemistry doesn't have an effect here. But what I am saying is the increase in this whole idea of diminished responsibility and temporary insanity is a result of this materialistic worldview. We try to get rid of responsibility and we try to get rid of guilt. But what about in our own conscience? Is it not a problem there? You see, it seems to be inbuilt upon us now that we don't want to admit guilt and we don't want to take responsibility. Therefore, when we feel guilty, we begin to soothe ourselves by telling us it wasn't our fault. Something or someone made me do it, or I just couldn't control myself. So you see, the adulterer, he's all fired up within his own being. His lust is on the rampage. He's a slave to his hormones, and he gives himself vent in an adulterous relationship. But he's a victim. You see, the drive was so strong. How could he stop himself? And then we have that man, and he has a problem with anger, and he flies off the handle, and he punches people, and he's always getting into fights, but it's just his makeup. Give him a little bit of anger management. Try to talk to him about it in some way. Well, Sproul Jr., again, he takes up this issue, and he says, I can soothe my conscience in this way. When I do wrong, it wasn't my fault. It was the result of my genes, my brain chemistry. He says, that is, until I am the one wronged, then my desire for justice calls for a different system of thought, one in which men are held accountable for violating some transcendent, that is, over us, superior standards of right and wrong. He says, you can try to excuse yourself, oh, it wasn't my fault, but then you're the one wrong, and all of a sudden you want to change your worldview. You want a world where there is such a thing as right and wrong. You want a world where there is a standard, an absolute standard of justice. And we're beginning to see here that sooner or later, this materialistic worldview and all anti-Christian worldviews begin to unravel because they cannot be consistent with themselves. Ultimately, they self-destruct. But then this is also a problem in our clinics. I was looking at figures, and I'm told that antidepressant prescriptions in Scotland have risen by a factor of 4 in the last 15 years. It is now thought that 1 in 5 people will take antidepressants at one point or other in their life. Now again, friends, in a lot of cases this is progress because people do have imbalances and these things can help them. But we cannot divorce this, can we, from what our society believes and how our society lives. You see, in a world where there is nothing more than chemicals and matter, no problem can be spiritual. And therefore, we can only seek a chemical solution to the problem. We can only look for an environmental solution. So somebody has anguish, somebody has stress, someone is depressed. Well, then you've got to give them a chemical. You can't tell them that it's a spiritual problem. You can't deal with their guilt before God. Guilt that in many occasions actually causes the anguish and the distress and the depression in the first place. And then we treat our addicts in exactly the same way. You see, in the whole approach, we refuse to allow a spiritual problem. It has to be genetic. It has to be something to do with the environment. So if you change the circumstances, if you alter his environment and make him feel good about himself, well, then that's the way to deal with alcoholism and drug addiction. You don't tell him that it could be anything to do with sin, because you see, there's no God and there's no soul. And ultimately, there is no sin. It's a problem in our courts, it's a problem in our conscience, and it is also a problem in our clinics. But then if matter is all there is, what is life about anyway? If matter is all there is, what is life about anyway? You see, according to materialism, the whole universe began with a random collection of atoms, a big bang, and it will likely finish with a random scattering of atoms. Maybe there'll be another big bang. We don't particularly know. But friends, that in short is as much purpose as the materialist can hope to find in the world. We are just one phase of an eternal chaos. There's no reason why, there's no ultimate purpose, there's no concrete goal, and there's no absolute meaning. So man comes along, and he wants to find meaning. What is the meaning of life? And then someone stands up over here, well, I think it is that you just try to do good to people, even though we don't know what good is. I think that you should just try to satisfy your own desires. I think that, ultimately, I don't know. You see, in this materialistic world, when we probe the question, when we ask why, somebody says that we ask the question, why, 7 times, we can reduce all of these things down to absurdity. Well, this perhaps is an example of that. What is the meaning of life? At the last analysis, in a materialistic worldview, where everything is random, in the eternal chaos, there can be no point. Let me take a little aside for a moment, speak to you from my own personal experience. I was a materialist. I was an atheist. I believed that there was nothing more than matter. And I lived according to that worldview. I was a very immoral young man. But I ended up asking this question, in my worldview, if this is true, what is the point of life? And when I asked that question, what is the point of life, I began to live even more consistent with the implications of my worldview, because I thought, there is no point to life. And so my life began to unravel. I was already doing things like drugs and alcohol, but I did more of those. I was already engaged in immorality, but I threw myself even further into immorality. I was in university, but what's the point? Let's jack in university. What's the point of it all at the end of the day? I will be eternally thankful that in this questioning, the Lord created in my heart a search for truth. And that search for truth and meaning brought me into contact with the gospel. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ put everything in its proper, absolute context. That I was lost before God. That I needed a right relationship with God who had created me. That I needed to believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of my soul. If matter is all that matters, what is life all about anyway? But then there's someone and he doesn't find an ultimate answer to his question. So he says, well, I'm here, so I must eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Since there's no more than the physical, then I better enjoy the physical. I will give myself to the pursuit of money, clothes, sex, alcohol, whatever it is. And that's where we get that materialistic society that we were talking about at the beginning. It's an outflow from this belief system of materialism. There's only material, there's only the physical, so give yourself to the enjoyment of the physical. You see, if we've evolved from animals and we have no more dignity or purpose in our lives than theirs, then we're going to live like them. And you take a bull and you put that bull in a field with plenty of grass and a few cows, that bull's going to be pretty happy. Well, if we're just a little bit further up that scale, is that not how we're going to live? In the same way? Let a man fill his belly, let him get things, let him satisfy all of his bodily desires. And this is the meaning of life. And you look at our society today and you will see very clearly that that is how people are trying to get to this ultimate answer. What is the point? We call it hedonism. Just give yourself with abandon to these things. But then, if you don't see any point or satisfaction in that, there's always suicide. Suicide is one of the most tragic, but one of the most consistent consequences of a materialistic worldview. Where four lads in my year at school killed themselves before they were 16. Two lads in the village where I grew up likewise killed themselves. When I lived in Skye, there was a man lived opposite me. He was a gentleman. I had a lot of time for him. And I would go over there with my wife and we would have a meal and he would come over to our house likewise and he would have a meal. But he read a lot of science and he was a materialist and he was open to speak about these things. And I would talk to him about them and he was of such a standard of reading that not only could I give him the Creation magazine, I could give him the technical journal, the Creation journal. It's mind-blowing stuff in many ways. You need a scientific dictionary to read a paragraph of this stuff. But I gave him this magazine and he read it and he didn't trust the science in that magazine. At the end of December, an elder in our Schneider congregation phoned me up to tell me that my friend Mike shot himself. I don't know why, but I know his worldview didn't help him. You see, if the body is all there is, and life is not going too well, why not just end it? Why not just draw it all to a conclusion? And we wonder why we have a problem with a rising rate of teenage suicide, and it's glaringly obvious. Our young people are at the most risk because they're growing up in a culture that has lost even the leaven of Christianity that our parents and our grandparents' culture had. They're growing up in a meaningless, materialistic world. And when they cannot find meaning, peace, or satisfaction, what's the point? There is no point. If matter is all that exists, there is no point to life anyway. Now, these are some of the implications of a materialistic worldview for how men, as a consequence of what they believe, will live. And in the end, materialism is a belief that will destroy men and will destroy cultures. And this is one reason as to why it died out in the ancient world. Now, in the third place, we need to come to our response to materialism. And therefore, we're going to say, thirdly, that there is more than matter. There is more than matter. How are you going to deal with the belief, or this belief, that has so many of your peers in its grip? How are you going to confront it? Well, there are two approaches that you can take. First of all, you can confront them with the Word of God. You can pray that the Spirit of God will bless the truth of Scripture to their heart. You can tell them that deep down within their heart, they know that there is more than matter. They know that they are more than chemical. They know that they have a soul, that God is real, and that unless they repent, they're going to perish. My friends, there is a time and a place for that kind of basic, straightforward, confrontational approach with the Scriptures of truth. But what you will find is that it's very likely people are going to want their questions answered. And as soon as you mention Bible, they're going to say, "Oh, I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God." Well, you can presuppose that they do, like I was saying, and you can challenge them with the Word of God, and God may bless that truth to their hearts, but you're going to reach an impasse. And you're not going to be able to make any progress unless you engage with that person's view with a goal to bringing them to the Bible and declaring the truth of Scripture to them. In short, you're going to have to tear down his stronghold, and we'll look at that a little bit more tomorrow morning. Therefore, when you want to show the people that there is more than matter, the first thing that you're going to have to do is deal with the question of origin. Here's a materialist, and he's before you, and he says, "Well, it all started with a Big Bang." And you're going to ask him this question: "Tell me, what went bang? What went bang? And how did that get here in the first place?" You see, everybody just wants to go back to a Big Bang. This is all how it all began. And, well, logically, that could give us an explanation, perhaps, of this phase of our eternal chaos. But what was the eternal chaos before the Big Bang? What went bang? And he's going to give you three answers to this question of origin. The most likely answer you're going to get is, "I don't know." Because ultimately, that's as much as many people have thought about this whole question. Say, "Well, how did the world come to be?" He says, "Well, it started, it was all a Big Bang." And you say, "Well, what went bang?" And he says, "Well, I never thought of that." Because you see, the Big Bang suited him to live as he pleased within the world. Well, when he says, "I don't know," you're going to say, "Well, you should know. Do you not think it's of such importance that you actually put your mind to this question? If it has so much that is resting upon it, so many of the great questions of life, do you not see that you're building your life upon a I don't know?" So challenge that view. The second answer you're going to get is, "It came from nothing." What went bang? Well, nothing went bang. And so you're going to say, "Well, you're a materialist, right? You believe in science. You believe science is the answers." Well, tell me, did science ever come up with that kind of answer? That something can naturally come from nothing? Has it ever been witnessed? Has it ever been proven that something can come from nothing? And then you'll tell him that he's going to have to wait longer than the billions and billions of years that evolutionists talk about before nothing explodes. Now, could you think about it? Well, we have a problem. We can't even conceive of nothing. But if we could conceive of nothing, can you imagine us all sitting looking at nothing, just waiting for nothing to explode? And this is really the position that these people are holding. What went bang? Nothing went bang. You see, every effect must have a sufficient cause. You cannot get something out of nothing without the intervention of the supernatural. So if somebody wants to say something came from nothing, you say, sir, I believe that, but the only basis for me believing that is that there is more than matter. There is more than the natural. There is the supernatural. And if he concedes that something can come from nothing and his naturalistic explanation cannot give him his answer, it is materialism that actually explodes. It's not nothing. If he says something came from nothing, show him something cannot come from nothing. Show him that you need an ultimate first cause. Show him that you need a supernatural being, a creator. Yes, show him that we need God. He needs God. His worldview can't stand. Well, the third answer you're going to get to this question is matter is eternal. And this is a little bit more tricky to deal with. And really, you're only going to get this answer from those who have thought long and hard about the subject, and they may be quite academic in giving their answer. But if you remember, this was really the answer of the atomists back in Greece, their little unlimited number of eternal atoms. So you say to them, what went bang? And he says, well, matter went bang because matter has always existed in one form or another. It is self-existent. It is eternal. Well, what are you going to ask him here? Ask him, does matter have the power to exist within itself? Ask him, what kind of matter has the power to exist within itself? Do you have the power to exist within yourself? Does the gas in the sun have the power to exist within itself? Are there two different levels or standards or order of matter? Some matter which produces other matter, which is contrary to the view that many hold scientifically anyway. Is there higher forms of matter? Are there greater orders of matter? If matter has the power to exist within itself, prove it. Show it. They can't do it. In fact, all of the scientific evidence with the theory of entropy and other things tell us that matter is really the last thing we can expect it to be. Is eternal. So you've got to interact and deal with these questions. Secondly, you're going to have to challenge him on his view that the physical is all there is. How will you do that? Ask him, does he believe in truth? Ask him, does he believe in meaning? Ask him, does he believe in the laws of logic, the laws of nature? And then ask him, if these things are real, are they material? He may scratch his head for a while and think, well, no, they're not. They're laws. They're real. It's clear that they're real. But they're not material. Like Greg Banson, who was a Christian apologist with a razor-sharp mind. And if you can get Banson on apologetics, by all means, read Banson on apologetics. Watch him when it comes to the law of God. But read him, by all means, on the subject of apologetics. But he debated an atheist who was the head of the American Humanist Society, and that man was Gordon Stein. And you can get that debate in Covenant Media Foundation, I think. You can download it for a pound or so. And it's really worthwhile listening to because Banson, he just has this man running around in circles. And one of the arguments that he uses to great effect is this argument. He gets him to concede that there are laws in nature, that there are laws of logic, and then Banton says to him, are those laws material in nature? And Stein quite dogmatically turns around and he said, how can a law be material? And Banton says, that's a question I was going to ask you. You see, he was showing him that there was more than matter in the universe. Another way you can do it is the distinction between the brain and the mind. John Blanchard goes into that in his book. We can't go into it here. But you see, ultimately, chaos doesn't know any laws. And if we have laws in nature, if we have laws in logic, that proves to us that we live in a world with order and design and purpose. A world in which there is an ultimate lawgiver. A world in which there are absolutes. And when he wants to speak about laws of nature, laws of logic, things that are not material, what he actually does is he puts one foot into the Christian camp. And he borrows from our worldview. And you say to him, sir, you're not consistent with your own worldview. You're taking from my worldview. And why don't you just take it all? Why don't you just take it all? That you're created by God, in the image of God, and so on. Well then, in the third or the fourth place, you can press them on the subject of morality, purpose, and meaning, and we've shown you that already. Show them that they can't have their cake and eat it, that they can't have materialism and still want to hold on to absolutes of right and wrong. They cannot have ultimate meaning. Now, these are just some of the arguments that you can employ against the materialistic worldview, and I do hope that at least some of them are helpful. But there will be many other questions that arise, and maybe they can come up in your study groups later by way of discussion, and we'll try to answer any that you have. But when you're employing these arguments, you must always keep something in the forefront of your mind. These arguments are only to be used with a goal of getting people to the Word of God. You see, when you get engaged in this kind of argumentation, you know, your own pride will begin to stir up. You know, you're engaged in this academic debate with someone, and perhaps you think you're winning and you feel good about yourself, but all of this argumentation up to this point cannot convert anyone, and therefore it's in a sense part of evangelism, but it's in a sense pre-evangelism, because you're using it to get the person to the Word of God, which ultimately blessed by the Spirit will be the means of his conversion. And therefore, as we come to give a response to materialism, and we're saying matter is all that matters, we need to recognize that the Bible says matter is all that matters. The Bible says matter is all that matters. First of all, Scripture teaches us that God is Spirit. God is Spirit. When God revealed himself unto Moses, he did so by this name, I am that I am. And this is how the Bible consistently views God. He is the one who was and is to come. The one who has no beginning and no end. The one who is life in himself, infinite, eternal, immutable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, as God manifest in the flesh, he spoke to a woman at a well of Sychar, and he said to that woman, God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, Jesus said, God is not physical. He is not made of matter. You can't touch him. You can't feel him. You can't get to him by way of your physical senses. You can't examine him under a microscope. You can't find him by looking through a telescope. God is more than matter. God is a spirit, an infinite and most pure spirit who fills all in all. Secondly, God is creator. The Bible teaches us that this infinite, eternal God supernaturally created something out of nothing by the word of his power. Remember that the materialist wants to have something come from nothing without God. We believe that something can come from nothing, but we believe that because we believe in an infinite, almighty, eternal God who supernaturally created something out of nothing by the word of his power. And isn't it fitting that we're introduced to this truth in the very first statement of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's as though God, in his wisdom, wants to nail this whole idea of materialism at the very outset of the Scripture. He wants us to understand that the universe is not eternal, that it had a beginning in time, that God is the one who gave being and existence to the universe and everything that is within that universe. The Bible teaches us God is the creator. But then thirdly, the Bible also teaches us that man is a spirit. That man is a spirit. On the sixth day of creation, God creates man in his own image. Male and female created he them. He forms the body of man out of the dust of the earth, out of the material world. But then in Genesis 2:7, he breathes into the man's nostrils, and man, who is already material, becomes a living soul. And therefore, we need to understand human nature in a biblical way. We need to recognize that you and I are more than material. We are a body and we are a soul. We are created by God and for God with a dignity, created in his image with faculties wherewith we can pursue the knowledge of God, that we can enter into fellowship with God. We need to see that we are much more than a random mass of chemicals, but that we have been created to glorify and enjoy God forever. The Bible teaches us that man is a spirit. But fourthly, the Bible teaches us that we who are spirits are restless. We who are spirits are restless. In the beginning, God creates man in his image. The purpose of that creation is that we might glorify and enjoy God by fellowship and by everything that we do. But by the time we come to Genesis chapter 3, the fellowship is broken. We have turned the glory of God into shame because sin has entered into the world and it has completely decimated man's spiritual nature. Now we, after Adam, all live under the wrath and curse of God because of sin. And we, like Adam, we run and hide from God. And God comes and says, "Where are you?" And we find one man hiding under a little bush called existentialism. And we find some other man hiding under another bush called relativism. And yes, we find hundreds and thousands of men hiding under this little bush called materialism. Let's pretend there's no God. Let's pretend we've no soul. Let's pretend matter is all there is. But then we find the emptiness, the struggle of conscience, the guilt, the thirst and yearning for satisfaction and peace, and all of these things tell us when we're under this little bush, you're a fool and you're fooling yourself. St. Augustine put it in this way, man was created for God, and our souls are restless until we find our rest in thee. Do you not find this even in your own heart? This lack of satisfaction that can only find its peace and satisfaction in God. Do you not observe it in the world? The explanation of this materialistic lifestyle, things, and the pursuit of things. And one thing does for a while, but it doesn't satisfy. So we need another thing, and after that, we need another thing. And those things might be very different. They might be very public sins, like drunkenness, or they may be very or more moderate kind of things, like work, you know, workaholics. But it's the same underlying principle. We're struggling for satisfaction, trying to satisfy the heart. But you see, the things of the world, material things, they can only ever excite the senses. They can never satisfy the soul. Remember our bull in the field? He's happy because he doesn't have a soul. He's happy with grass and cows. And man, when he tries to satisfy himself with the things of the world, is doing exactly like the bull in the field. But the problem with man is he has a soul. And he goes to things and more things and even more things. And there will be no remedy until he realizes Only God can satisfy the human heart. Now, I don't know if you're all Christians here, but I do know this. The only way that you're going to find satisfaction, meaning, purpose in your life is to understand that you're a rebel against God, that you've broken communion with God, that you're guilty of sin, and that you need to be reconciled with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our souls are restless. Fifthly, we must return. We must return. Remember Paul? He encounters the Epicureans in Athens. They're materialists. And isn't it interesting to note how he preached to that people? What did he do? He went right back to the beginning. Didn't tell them anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Didn't go into that. He didn't really know much about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he went back in verse 24 of Acts chapter 17 to the beginning. The God who created all things. The God who is Lord of heaven and of earth. And then verse 25 to 28, that God is a spirit. He does not dwell in temples made with men's hands. He is not of gold or silver. He's not of idols that men, or physical idols that men bow down before. But he is everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. This God has made all men under heaven of one blood, and all men under heaven by nature live in ignorance of him and in rebellion against him. But, says Paul, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is you and me. That is the pagan in Africa. That is the Jew and the Gentile. All men everywhere to repent. Because he has sent his Son as a Savior, and therefore there is mercy. But he will send him again as judge, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Christ. And he has given testimony to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. God says from Genesis to Revelation, revealing his will for our salvation, you must return unto me and live. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And him that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat wine and milk without money and without price. Come all you materialists who are trying to find meaning in the world and you can't find it. Who are trying to find satisfaction in things and you can't find it. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You have hewed out for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. But come to me and live. Jesus says God is a spirit to that woman at Sychar. He also said the man who drinks of this water, he's going to thirst again. But the man who comes unto me shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water within him, springing up into everlasting life. This is the answer of the Bible to materialism. We need salvation. We need to be reconciled with God. We need to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And find our chief goal and meaning and purpose in our creation and in our fellowship with God. Well, friends, materialism is a very prominent view in our society today, and its effects are catastrophic. And therefore, it is a great concern to us, but it shouldn't make us fear, and neither should any anti-Christian worldview. It should never make us fear. Because when we try the foundations of materialism, we discover that it is built upon the sand. And when we try the works that flow from materialism, it exposes itself as something that destroys men and cultures. That is why it failed in the ancient world. It cannot answer man's ultimate questions. It cannot satisfy man's ultimate needs. And as it failed in the past, it is failing today. And it will continue to fail. And the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached in Athens is the same gospel that will overthrow materialism in our society today. And we need to be convinced of that truth. May the Lord bless all of these thoughts to our hearts.